camp for what will be the best week of their life. And the only way that those kids get to go to church camp is if this ministry comes in and free of charge picks them up and flies them to church camp. So they're getting ready for that as Alaska thaws out. And then Abdi and Laura Mahmoud, who are in Kenya, they have just recently returned to Kenya. They spent a few months in the United States, and they spent some time here with us. So they're trying to get reacclimated, not only to the climate, where it's like 8 million degrees and humid there, but they're trying to get back into this culture. And they're kids who have spent their whole lives in Kenya and then just came into the United States for a few months and experienced that shock, and now they're going back into Kenya for another shock. And there's lots of stuff that goes into re-establishing the ministry and the relationships and the things that go on there in Kenya. And I also think about Elizabeth's New Life Center in Sydney. And I know that they're coming into a new season where they're going to try to do some new ministries this summer to moms and moms-to-be. And they're looking for babysitters to come and serve and help while they do special classes for new moms. There's a lot of things going on in these three ministries that we have our hands in. And so I want to just pause and pray for them. Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you for the ministry of Elizabeth's New Life Center. We thank you for the lives that you have saved through that ministry. We thank you for the way that you have used them and people connected with them to love moms, to love moms-to-be, to love children, to love dads, grandparents. Thank you for pouring your love through that ministry. We pray that you would continue to increase that ministry, that they would remain focused on you, that they would be leading their ministry, serving these people in Christ-honoring ways. I pray for Abdi and Laura Mahmoud in Kenya. We pray, Lord, that their transition back in would go well. We thank you for the many things that they see that are encouraging to them as they come back, and the many things that are overwhelming or challenging or daunting to them. We pray that as a family, you would strengthen them, that especially their marriage, Lord, that you would pull them together, that they could be strong partners for you in this, and that they would be able to flex and bend with all the demands that take place over the next few weeks and months as they get back in there. We pray for the kids that they would adjust well. We thank you that Shamsa is going off to a new school. We pray that she would be surrounded by friends that would encourage her in godliness there. Pray for the Stocks family in Alaska as Aaron ramps up for the busy summer season of transporting lots of kids for camp and other reasons. Lord, would you be working in that family, growing them closer to each other, closer to other families in the area too? We thank you for the good church that they're a part of, and pray that you'd help them to plug in more there, that they would be encouraged and they could be encouraging to others too. Thank you that we get to partner with these ministries, these families, these individuals, and I pray that you would be continuing to grow us as a church so that we can support your work in the world in other ways. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this morning we're going to talk about friendship. I know this is Mother's Day. It's also Graduate Day. Moms, I know that you worry a lot about the friends that your kids have. I know for those of you who are moms of graduates, you're wondering, okay, how are the friendships going to change as they go on to that next stage? Who are they going to become friends with? Who are they going to stop being friends with? How is all of this going to play out, and how will it affect the lives of my children? Friendships are huge in the lives of everybody, especially young people. In high school, I had a friend named Lee, and Lee and I got into a lot of trouble. I've told you some stories about things that I've done with Lee. I'm going to tell you another story this morning. I didn't have a car in high school, but my friend Lee had a car. It looked like this. This is a mid-80s Plymouth Reliant station wagon. It didn't have the woody panels on the sides. That would have been extra cool. But this was the ride for us in high school. Everything that a high school guy dreams of in a car, right? But it got us around. And it had a bench seat in the front. This is the only picture I could find of a Reliant bench seat. It was not this. It was that awful cracked vinyl bench seat. You know what I'm talking about? And one day, we were going into town, and his mom had baked some cookies, and they were in a bag between us on the bench seat. And we're just eating the cookies while we're driving. He's driving, I'm eating cookies. He's eating cookies, but not as fast, because he's driving. And we both realize at the same time that there's one cookie left in the bag, right? So now it's showdown time. Look at the cookie, We look at each other, we look at the cookie, we look at each other, then we both go for the cookie at the same time, right? And there's this little scuffle in the front seat, and I don't remember who ended up with the cookie, because when we both looked up, the car is surrounded by corn flying by us on all sides at about 40 miles an hour, hitting the windows, hitting the windshield, flying everywhere, and we're screaming. We have no idea which side of the road we went off of. You know, which direction do we turn to go back to the road? Is there a tractor in the field that we're about to hit? What's going on? And so Lee just picks to the left. He turns to the left, and we come crashing down into the ditch, out the other side, onto the road, and swerving and everything. And of course, we laugh all the rest of the way to town, but that could have ended really badly, right? Like, we didn't hit a pole on the way in. We didn't hit a pole on the way out. We didn't run into somebody on the road. We didn't flip in the ditch. We didn't run into a tractor or scarecrow or anything out in the field. Now, for the rest of that summer, there was this curious path through somebody's field there, and every time we'd drive by, we'd snicker about it, right? I share this with you because it's an example of how sometimes we can do things with our friends that we wouldn't normally do. Sometimes this is a good thing. You probably have experienced this. You're facing a challenge in your life. You need courage. You need someone standing with you. And your friend comes alongside you, helps hold you up, helps send you out to do that thing that you need to do but you're afraid to do. There's also the negative side of it. You all probably have some stories where you did things that you knew were wrong or stupid or reckless or whatever, and you did them because you were with a certain friend or a certain group of friends. If you had been by yourself, you wouldn't have done it. Reason would have prevailed. But because you were with this person or this group of people, you found yourself doing something that you look back on now and you think, that was stupid. Friendships have an amazing impact on our lives. My goal today is to speak to moms and to grandmas and to students and to dads and grandparents and singles and everybody, but mostly I want to challenge some parents and some young people to think about friendships. I want you to walk out of here today with some biblical perspectives on what friendship is and what it can be, and that you'd feel encouraged and challenged to build some new God-honoring friendships and to strengthen those that you already have. Why is this important? Think about this, especially for young people, teenagers. The friends of a teenager can have a greater influence on that teenager than the teenager's own convictions. You can even be a teenager of strong convictions. You can believe these things are right, these things are wrong. This is the right way to live in the world. This is the wrong way to live in the world. And you can hold those strongly. You could debate them in class. You could write a paper about them. But you find yourself in a certain situation with certain friends, and you say, I would rather please these friends, go along with what they're doing, than stick to these convictions that I've held for a long time. That's the power of friendship. Friends, especially of young people, can have greater influence on their lives than their own parents. Now, this doesn't make sense, right? Parents, you gave birth to them. You raised them. You refrained from strangling them multiple times in their lives, right? You funded their lives. You fed them. You've taken them to the doctor. You've maybe bailed them out of jail. You've provided for them. You've been there for them. And for a certain amount of their lives, they cared what you thought. And then for some of you, when you got into your teenage years, suddenly you didn't care what your parents said. The ones who gave birth to you, who preserved your life, who have done everything, who have sacrificed so much for you, you suddenly say, I care more about what this punk 15-year-old says than what you say, right? It doesn't make sense, but it's very much reality. How about this? Especially for young people, but this is true of everybody. Our friendships sometimes can have more influence on our lives than even God. Friends, the God of the universe. And yet sometimes we care more about what our friends think or say or do than what the God of the universe would have us think or say and do. That doesn't make sense, right? Especially if you're here today and you've been a Christian, maybe even for a while, You've said, I belong to Jesus Christ. I have repented of my sins. I've trusted in Christ alone. He has saved me. Maybe you've been publicly baptized. Maybe you've been growing in your faith, and yet you can find yourself in a situation with certain people where you just kind of take God and slide him behind you, and you ignore him for a little while. That's part of the amazing power of friendships. Nobody can compete, not even God. Here's one of the perspectives that I want you to get in your mind. You might want to write this down. This is, your friends determine the direction and quality of your life. Some of the students are saying, hey, I think Russell taught us about this last year. Yes. Your friends determine the direction and quality of your life. This is especially true when you're younger, but it does continue through the rest of your life. But the thing is, when you're younger, you tend to be making choices that will greatly affect the direction and the quality and the outcome of your life. If you're part of the older crowd here, you can think back to decisions, situations, things in your early years that were a fork in the road for you. They determined you're over here instead of over here. And a lot of times, friendships play a huge role in those fork in the road experiences. Consider this from Proverbs 13:20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, and the companion of fools will suffer harm. This is a great memory verse. This is a great verse to memorize. We have it taped to the door in our dining room. Our family has memorized it. Excuse me. In fact, I'd encourage you to find one of our kids, especially the little ones, after the service and say, hey, tell me what Proverbs 13:20 says. And they will be happy to repeat it to you. He who walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Notice there's a formula going on here. If you walk with wise people, if you are in friendships with wise people, you will become more wise yourself. If this, then this. But then the formula changes in the second half. If you are the companion of fools, you will, it doesn't say you'll become more foolish, it says you'll suffer harm. Right? This is the word of God through the writer of Proverbs giving us a hint into how this world works. Now, biblically, a wise person is someone who knows the difference between right and wrong and chooses to do what is right even when it's hard. That's what a wise person is, especially as you're reading through Proverbs. There's lots of wise people and foolish people. This is your definition for what a wise person is. Someone who knows the difference between right and wrong and chooses to do what's right, even when it's hard. A foolish person who knows is someone who knows the difference between right and wrong and chooses to do what is wrong. Now, especially if you read through Proverbs, there's lots of different kinds of fools, but this is kind of the basic idea of what a fool is. It's not just some goofy guy that, you know, dances around and makes a fool of himself. No, this is much more serious than this. There's another passage here. This is Psalm 14:1 that says, the fool says in his heart there is no God. And this is kind of the root of biblical foolishness. That a person, a human created by God, says in his heart there is no God. And usually what's going on there is again, I want to be my own God. I want to be in charge of my own life. I want to be my own boss. Right? That self-promotion, that rising up of self and ignoring of the real God of the universe is what is the root of foolishness, especially as you look at the book of Proverbs. And this Proverbs 13:20, this is telling us that if you surround yourself with people who are foolish in this way particularly, you will suffer harm. Young people, are you surrounding yourself with people like this who will cause you to suffer harm? Here's the next perspective I'd like you to get. You might want to write this one down too. You don't choose your friends choose you. So what do I mean? Okay. Very few of us would walk into a new situation, go off to school, go to a new job, go into a new church, go, you know, whatever it is. Very few of us would walk into a new situation, a crowded room or whatever, and think, you, you, and you will be my friends, and then make it happen. We don't do that, right? We walk in and life just kind of happens. We move to school, we move to the new job, we move across the country. Life just kind of happens and we find ourselves kind of pulled into orbit around certain people and groups of people. It's almost like it's out of our control. Even if we're trying to be intentional about it, it seems to just happen to us. Why is this? It's because we as humans are acceptance magnets. We have a deep inside desire to be accepted. And so we naturally gravitate towards those who we perceive are most accepting of us. Sometimes this means they're similar to us. They've got similar likes and dislikes and hobbies and that kind of thing. But sometimes it's just the person or the group of people that are friendly to us when the rest of the world seems hostile. We are acceptance magnets, and we get pulled into friendships even without thinking about it. It's almost like it just happens to us. So this leads me to another idea. I want to show you this circular picture here. This is a simplification of the kind of friendships. On the outside, we've got a circle of concern. These are people who are your friends. They're more than just acquaintances, more than just people you'd recognize on the street. They're your friends, but they tend to be kind of on the far outside of your friendship circles. They're not your close friends. They're people that you're concerned for. They're people that you care for. If you heard that something bad had happened to them, you would be sad. You may cook them a meal. You may help them out in some way. But they're not your closest friends. You're concerned for them. They have concern for you, but they're on the outside. Then the next level is the circle of influence. These are people that you've let into your life, and they have influence on you. They influence the way that you think, the way that you perceive the world, the way that you vote, the way that you spend your time, the way that you think about God, the way the church you choose to go. All this stuff is in that circle of influence. You have influence on them. What you say to them influences what they believe, how they act, what they think. We have a few people in our lives in that circle of influence area. In general, I would say, especially through the young people, you probably have too many people in that circle of influence area, and you need to push some of them out into that circle of concern. And be very intentional about who you allow into that circle of influence. And then that smaller circle in the middle, the circle of intimacy, really this is reserved for just one other person. That God has wired us to have an intimate relationship with our spouse. One of the greatest mistakes that you can make as you date, as you look for a spouse, young people, is to take somebody from that circle of concern and immediately shove them into that circle of intimacy without spending a whole lot of time in that middle circle, the circle of influence, as friends. Next thing I'd like you to write down. Acceptance paves the way to influence. Acceptance paves the way to influence. This cuts both ways, all right? So we are sucked into friendships when people accept us. We pull people into friendships by accepting them. If you think about those circles, if you want to guard your circle of influence so that you've got wise people in there, not foolish people, then you're going to have to use the tool of acceptance to bring wise people into that circle. If you want to keep yourself from being influenced by people who are foolish, you're going to have to be on your guard about who is just kind of sucking you in with acceptance. Who are you passively being pulled into orbit around? Is that person a wise person or a foolish person? Who are you trying to influence in life? Are you being a godly friend? Are you leading your friends into a friendship with God? Or are you leading them away from God? Are you leading them towards foolishness or destruction? Are you leading them at all? Or are you simply being led yourself? Let's look at a couple examples in the Bible. We're going to look at an Old Testament example and a New Testament example. The Old Testament example comes from 1 Samuel chapters 18 through 23. Don't worry, I'm not going to read that whole chunk. Okay? 1 Samuel 18 through 23. This is the story of Jonathan. Jonathan is the son of King Saul, who is the first king of Israel. Here's the setup. We've got to go back about 3,000 years for this. The nation of Israel was a young nation. God had been ruling that nation in kind of a direct way where he would handpick judges and prophets to lead the people. He'd say, you're going to be a judge. You're going to be a prophet. Now, you guys lead, correct, admonish the people, help them become the nation that I want them to be. But the people of Israel didn't want the judges and the prophets ruling over them. They looked around at all the other nations and they said, they basically whined to God. They said, God, look, they all have kings. Why can't we have a king like they have kings? We don't want to be ruled by you and your silly prophets and judges. We want a king over us. And you can read in Chronicles and in Samuel's the way that the nation of Israel hungers and thirsts and whines for a king. And finally God says, okay, I'll give you a king. You're not going to like how it turns out, but I'll give you a king. And so God takes the prophet Samuel and sends him off to find God's choice for the king. So Samuel roams through the land, and he eventually comes to God's choice. His name is Saul. And Saul is, this is a slight paraphrase, but the Bible describes Saul as basically the manliest man around. All right, he's big, he's strong, he's macho, he's everything you want in a king, right? And Samuel anoints Saul. He comes up to Saul and he pours oil over his head, which is weird to us, right? And he says, congratulations, you are now the king of Israel. And Saul becomes the first king. And Saul, he does a pretty good job for a while as the first king of Israel. But then he sins in some significant ways, and God kind of pulls his hand back from Saul. And Saul starts failing as a king. God rejects him as a king. And so God picks a new king, King David. He sends Samuel out again. He goes this time and he finds a little young shepherd boy, David. He's young. He's not particularly experienced. He's not big and impressive. He's just a shepherd boy. And Samuel chooses David, anoints him with the oil, and says, you will be the next king of Israel. But it doesn't happen right away. David's got to live incognito. He's got to live this secret life, waiting for the day when God would officially make him king. Now, as it would turn out, David goes to visit his older brothers, who are much more manly than him, who are much more macho and more king-like, but they got passed over. He goes to visit his brothers, who are serving in the army of King Saul. You guys are familiar with this story. The Israelites are fighting the Philistines. The Philistines have this giant guy named Goliath. And he comes out every day and he taunts the people of Israel. He says, you guys are all wimps. Send somebody out who can challenge me. The two of us will fight and then we don't have to worry about everybody else getting bloodied. We'll just have the battle between the two of us. Any of you man enough to fight me? He taunts the people. He taunts their God. And this happens day after day after day after day. And then one day, David shows up with some supplies for his brothers. He sees Goliath taunting the people of Israel, and he says, what is going on? Why aren't you guys sending somebody out to fight? Like, the manliest man in town, Saul, the king, why isn't he going out to fight Goliath? And so David, full of faith, takes things into his own hands. He goes out with his little sling, and you know the story. He slings the rock and kills Goliath, and chops off his head, and takes his sword as his own. It's a familiar story, right? But what happened right after that? This is where Jonathan comes in. Jonathan, the son of Saul. Jonathan, the next in line for the throne. Jonathan, the one who, when his dad is finally dead, will ascend to the throne of Israel and become the next king. We're going to read this story. This is from 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 16. If you're looking in a pew Bible, you want to look on page 241. This is the whole chapter 18. As soon as he, that's David, finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. That is, he took him into his own service. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David. A covenant is, it's kind of like a contract, but it's more than that. It's a contract where God is the senior member of the contract. It's a holy thing in the sight of God. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul, or he loved him as a brother. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David. So it's his royal robe. It's the symbol of him as the prince. He takes it off and he gives it to David. And his armor, his royal armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt, so the weapons of his station, he gives them to David. And David went out, and he was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servant. Now, this all seems a little weird to us, all right? How can Jonathan and David meet each other for the first time? And Jonathan is so meshed with David as a friend that he's going to surrender essentially his role as prince in order to support David. What kind of a friendship is this? This is a supernatural friendship. It's going to get a little weirder. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistines, so this is big parade on the way back to home, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and songs of joy and with musical instruments. So you can imagine as they go from one town to another, especially as they come back to the capital city, there are people out singing and dancing. God has delivered the nation of Israel from the Philistines. It's amazing, it's miraculous, and everybody's having a great time. Verse 7, and the women sang to one another as they celebrated. Here's their song. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Oh. Okay. That's going to be a problem. Verse 8, Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? Saul recognizes this is a public relations problem. Everybody loves David, and they consider him more the hero than me, the king. It says, and Saul eyed David from that day on. So he's got his bushy king eyebrows, and he's looking at him, watching him. The next day, a harmful spirit from God, now that'll mess up your theology right there, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre. It's like a harp-type, guitar-type thing, as he did day by day. That means it was his habit to play the musical instrument. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. So, you've got the king of Israel, who is apparently tormented by evil spirits, but David can play this musical instrument in such a way that it calms him down usually, except but this time, Saul is overcome with rage and jealousy, and he tries to kill David by pinning him to the wall with a spear. Twice. So David sticks around after the first one. We're going to see this as a pattern in David's life. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and he came in before the people. And David had success in all of his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. Not because David was a heroic guy, not because David was the smartest guy in the world or anything like that, but because God is with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before him. That means he's out with the people. Amazingly, after this, David remained in the service of Saul. He continued as a commander in the army. He continued to serve faithfully his king, even though the king has tried to kill him. He himself is obviously the hero of the nation. The people are following him. Oh, and by the way, God has chosen him and anointed him as the next king. In spite of all that, he chooses to serve King Saul. This happens over and over again. 1 Samuel 19, 1 through 3. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. So He can't do it himself. He's going to get his son to do his dirty work for him. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." Now this time, Jonathan was able to convince his dad not to murder David. But the pattern continues. David would serve faithfully. Saul would lose his mind and try to kill him. David would run away for a while. David would come back, serve again faithfully until Saul tried to kill him again, over and over again. Till finally, Saul suspects that Jonathan is in cahoots with David, and the two of them are conspiring a rebellion to overthrow Saul. 1 Samuel 23, 15 through 18, we read this. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. Isn't that an interesting way of talking about encouraging someone? Strengthening their hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Let this be an encouragement to you. Encourage each other with this story. This is a picture of what a friendship can be like. This is a picture of a friendship that is centered on God. This picture of beautiful encouragement within friendship. Almost all of us will find a time in our lives when we are at the bottom, when we are desperate, when we don't know what to do, when we are overwhelmed, when we shake our fists at God and say, "How could you let this happen to me?" And it is in those moments when we need a friend like Jonathan to come to us and to strengthen our hands in God, to encourage us, to build us up, to point us in the right direction, to remind us of the promises of God, like Jonathan does. He says, "You are going to be the king. I know my father's trying to kill you right now, but God is sovereign over all of this. He is in control, and it will come to pass." Encouragement like this is more than a pep talk. It's reminding us of who is in control, reminding us of who we serve, reminding us of who is, in fact, God of the universe. Second example, Jesus. Jesus is a good example of what a friend is. Let's look at John 15, 12 through 17. This is on page 902 in your pew Bible. So you flip over to the second part of the book into the New Testament. You find John 15, 12, 17 on page 902. On the night that Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest friends, he's in the upper room, and he's giving what could be considered his last teaching to his friends. Right? They've walked with him for 3 years. They've seen him feed 5,000, walk on water, calm the storm, heal the lame, raise the dead. They've seen him do all of this stuff. These are the last few hours that he has with them. What is he going to say to them as his final thoughts, his last words? This is what he says. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you." Now that has huge implications, not only for how we do friendships. Are we being intentional? Are we choosing our friends, or are we just allowing them to choose us? But this has huge implications for how we understand the Christian life, the moment of salvation. It's God who works. He chooses us. "And he appointed you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." So this is his chance to say what he needs to say to his guys. And he says, love each other. I call you friends. Love each other as friends. What does that look like? He says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And just a few short hours later, he would do that for his friends and for us. And we think, wait a minute. If this is supposed to be our example of friendship, this is not very realistic. Very few of us, if any of us in this room, will ever be in a spot where we actually lay down our lives in order to save the lives of our friends, right? But what if we look at it differently? What if we look at laying down our lives for our friends as laying down our own preferences, our own time, our own habits, the way we like to spend our time, the things that make us comfortable? What if we are putting ourselves at a lower priority than our friends in order to love and serve them and build them up? That doesn't mean you're a doormat. Jesus was not a doormat, right? But he took his preferences, he took his time, and he submitted it to this mission of loving and serving his friends. It doesn't mean he just did whatever they wanted him to do. Jesus was always calling them on things, challenging them on things, and we need to do that as friends too. What if we had a few people in that circle of influence, and we would be willing to die daily to ourselves in order to love and serve and encourage and build them up in a way that is focused on and honors Christ? Do you have some friends like that? Young people, do you have friends that would die for you in this way to build you up in Christ? Moms, your kids are watching you. Do you have friends that would do this for you? Are you that kind of friend for people? What if our friendships were not simply based on mutual likes? Who do we find easy to get along with? Who do we just naturally get pulled into orbit around? But what if we intentionally chose and built friendships with this model in mind? A model that requires hard work, that requires courage, but that is God-honoring and Christ-centered. What if a friendship is not just a matter of you and your friend as two people in a relationship, but it's actually three: you, your friend, and your God? This is from Ecclesiastes. King Solomon, David's son, writes this. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. He says, two are better than one. He's talking about friendship here. Because they have a good reward for their toil. They can work together to accomplish things. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, much of what he's writing about there doesn't really fit with us in regular life, right? We're not often attacked by enemies in our normal lives. We don't find ourselves in the wilderness, cold at night, and only making it through the night because of the warmth of somebody else close to you. But this is the setting that Solomon's writing about. But notice he doesn't just leave it as two buddies helping each other out. At the end he says a threefold cord is not easily broken. Are your friendships simply two strings twisted around each other? Or are they three, you, your friend, and God, woven with each other skillfully to make a strong cord? Remember, we are acceptance magnets. And so we have to work against our very nature in order to make this happen. Not only are we acceptance magnets, we flee from rejection. We do everything we can to avoid rejection. But if you're going to be the kind of friend that we see in Jonathan or in Jesus, you're going to have to risk rejection. You're going to have to say, I value my friend more than I value the friendship. You have to be willing to say things to that friend that may mean the friendship ends, but you are loving that person when you say it. Young people, do teens ever remain silent when a friend is harming themselves because they're afraid of what would happen if they spoke up and tried to challenge the friend in that? Yeah, all the time, right? Parents, grandparents, are you ever afraid to intervene and to challenge your son or daughter? That you see them walking in a destructive, sinful path that leads to destruction, and yet you are afraid to confront them because deep down you feel you fear being rejected by your children? Parents, we got to get over that. Your calling in life is not to be accepted by your children. Your calling in life is to lead and love your children. We got all kinds of problems that surround us, and many of those deepest problems are a result of parents living for the acceptance of their kids. It just leads to destruction. Will you be the kind of friend that is willing to wound your friend for the sake of love? It's one last passage here. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. You have some people, probably in your circle of influence, who don't belong there. They may be opposed to the God that you serve. They may be pulling you in directions that are destructive. And that friendship feels like you're getting showered with kisses. But those kisses are profuse. And what you really need is some friends who will wound you. Those wounds are faithful. They are full of faith. It takes faith to wound a friend intentionally in order to draw them back into the way of God. To say, this is the wrong direction. Turn around, repent, come back. Those are the kind of friendships that we all need. Do you have someone like that? Do you have a couple like that? Do you have friendships where they'll come up to you and they'll say, how you doing? How are you doing with Jesus? How is your walk with God right now? And then when you kind of blow it off and say, I'm doing okay, they won't let it stay there. They'll say, no, tell me, really, how are you doing? How about this thing that we talked about last year? Are you growing in that? Is God healing you in that? What are you learning in the Word right now? How are you interacting with God in prayer right now? Do you have friends that will dig in that way? That will love you in that way? And even have the courage to say, I love you, but you're headed for destruction here. Please turn around. We need friendships like that. It is my prayer that this congregation would grow friendships like that. We can't all be that to each other. Right? Our little circles of influence, they're too small for that. But man, if everybody in this congregation who is a follower of Jesus Christ, if you would have a few people, two or three people in that circle of influence that have permission to be that kind of friend in your life, that not only transform your life and your family's lives, but it'll transform our congregation and our town too. That's what my prayer is for you. Kids, it's my prayer that these are the friendships that you will choose and build as you grow into adulthood. Moms, it's my prayer that you will be encouraged and challenged to help your kids find these kind of friendships and to be that kind of friend to them, taking the risk of rejection, even when it just seems like the most scary thing in the world. Grandparents, don't check out. Love your adult kids. Love your grandkids with a selfless, self-sacrificial, risky love that is centered on Christ as the example of your great friendship. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for being our friend. We deserve to be your enemies, and yet you allow us to be your servants, and then you take it even a step further and you make us our friends. Thank you for giving us an example of what friendship is. Thank you for Jonathan and David and their love for each other, and their commitment to each other. Thank you that it was centered on you, your plan, your will. Lord, would you please be building in this congregation these kinds of friendships? Lord, some of these friendships already exist, and I thank you for that. Some of the friendships that are here are on the edge of becoming this kind of friendship, and I pray that you would nudge them over the edge for that, that you would embolden some folks today to take the next step and to, almost in a covenant-like way, commit to each other to be those kind of friends. Lord, some of us have been lousy friends. We've been lousy friends to our peers, or we've been lousy friends to maybe even to our kids. Lord, we want to repent of that today. Lord, we fear rejection. We crave acceptance, and that has led us to be weak sometimes in our friendships. So overcome that in us, please, Lord. Help us to know that we, as your children, are accepted by you, and that is our true identity. May we be immune to the disease of acceptance and fear of rejection, because we know that we are accepted by you. In Jesus' name, amen.